All right, we'll turn again to 1 Corinthians 2. Very thankful for the opportunity to come and speak to you on 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Pastor actually told me when you come, this is what you're going to be speaking on. That doesn't usually happen that way necessarily, but it's nice because you know what God's will is for you, at least in that case. But I had, some of you might remember, that'd be nice if you did, but when I was on deputation 8 years ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 25 were the passage that, you know, when we go on deputation, we typically say mostly the same thing from place to place. And so I dealt with that passage over and over again, not so that it became bland to me, but that it really instructed me in a philosophy of ministry that centers on God really being the source of success in ministry. What is the function of this message of the cross? Well, it puts down human wisdom, really puts it in its place, and it doesn't bring us to God. This human wisdom doesn't. It is only the message of the cross that is able to do that, so that God receives the glory. And so that dictates the way that Paul preaches in chapter 2. And this evening, what's helpful that we're going to look at is it gives us a sense about how we can discern or judge or evaluate ministry. You can evaluate other people's ministry. You can evaluate missions, all right, the mission of a missionary. You can evaluate your own ministry, the ministry that you are conducting, based on some of the things that he's saying here. He's saying, you're not quite evaluating the ministry right. You're using some of the wrong measures. You're measuring my ministry according to worldly standards. And so he's going to help sort that out. Our problem so often is that we are so limited by what we see. We're so visual. And so what we see, and what we can see, that's what we're limited by. So we misjudge the true work and wisdom of God. They were expecting something in particular, and Paul was saying, no, that's not how God's ministry works. So ministry that is cool or ministry that is popular often will get our attention. But what's interesting is even if you look at the Lord himself, his ministry, he always shunned popularity, didn't he? Let me show you a couple of passages in John's Gospel. Turn with me to John 2. I'm just going to show you a couple of examples of this that I think prove the case. John chapter 2, this is after he performed his first miracle, all right, changing the water into wine. People found that interesting, and they began coming after him. But the chapter ends this way. Look at it, John chapter 2, verse 23. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." All right, here, many people are believing in him. And what is his response? "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." I don't know how you quite understand what's going on there, but clearly he's not entirely happy about everybody just flocking to him. He's not just this popular figure. Turn ahead to chapter 6. The Lord feeds the 5,000. Now that gets people's attention. John 6, verse 15, it says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus said, I'm your man. I'm the one. Right? It doesn't go that way, does it? He withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He sends his disciples away, comes walking to them on water. Everybody's so interested that they still pursue him. So, verse 22, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away. So they follow him, seeking Jesus. You can see the end of verse 24. Then verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. All right, then turn ahead to chapter 8. Jesus withdraws, or he starts talking to them about difficult things, things that actually will turn them away from him. That's the case in this chapter. If you look down at verse 30, he's talking about himself being the light of the world, and it says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, right? If you persist in my word, you take it in and you actually live according to the things I say, then you're truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And basically he gets into this argument then with them about whether or not they were ever free. And you, if you follow through that passage, the next thing he does is he accuses them of being of their father, the devil. And then he tells them, before Abraham was, I am. And by the end, they're ready to stone him. These are the people who believed. So the Lord, often when his ministry became popular, he would shun that popularity, or he would withdraw from it. How do we avoid these kinds of pitfalls in ministry? Misjudging a ministry. Misjudging our own ministry. Well, we do it by understanding the way of God, kind of titling it that, understanding the way of God, or understanding the wisdom of God. If you look back again with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to show you, first of all, how this passage unfolds, and then we'll look into it more carefully. Verse 6 seems to give something of the whole layout of the passage. The first few words there, it says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. So he's saying he's scorning human wisdom. But he's saying, okay, that doesn't mean that we don't teach wisdom. We do teach wisdom. But it is a different kind of wisdom. He'll explain what that wisdom is first of all. So you can see verses 6 down probably through verse 12, he's explaining wisdom, this wisdom. Then if you look at verse 13, it says, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom. All right, so again, reference verse 6, that first phrase. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. First he explains the wisdom, verses 6 through 12. Verse 13, he talks about how they impart it, or the content, probably, of what they're imparting. And then verses 14 down through 16, he is dealing with who the mature are, most likely. And you can tell because if you read right through the chapter break into chapter 3, he's saying, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, not as mature, but as people of the flesh, as infants, as immature, infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For where there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Is that not immature? Is that not merely following human wisdom? So first of all, what is this wisdom that he's talking about? Wisdom. Understand that spiritual wisdom is from God. First thing we're considering is this wisdom. Understand that spiritual wisdom is from God. Verse 6 makes this point that it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. And then verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This wisdom is not, its source is not from the rulers of this age. That's not where it comes from. Those rulers are doomed, it says. They're doomed to pass away, and they did not understand it. Those are the two points that he seems to make about that. It is not from, it is not of this age or its rulers. They're not the source of this wisdom. But, verse 7, it is a secret or a mystery, a hidden wisdom. Verse 7, but we impart a secret, that word could be translated mystery. This is why I suggested maybe we could sing God moves in a mysterious way. That's mostly talking about God's providence, but it is consistent with God's ways of working. We impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God. What you want to see working through the rest of those verses is that the origin of this wisdom is God. That's where it comes from. That's the point that he keeps making. It's not coming from humanity. It's not human wisdom. Its origin, over and over again, he'll say this, he'll underline it, the origin of it is God. That's why it's a secret, hidden wisdom, or the idea of a mystery is something that before was concealed and now is being revealed. Let me just briefly explain what we mean then by wisdom, or at least by the spiritual wisdom that he's talking about. It seems to be referring to the wisdom of the cross applied to everyday life. The wisdom of the cross applied to everyday life. You know, all of the Old Testament is foreshadowing and looking forward to and presenting the need of this cross, this Messiah who would come and his cross. And everything following that whole event is explaining it and looking back on it. And over again, if you read through the letters, that's exactly what Paul is doing. He's saying, look, you have this problem? Well, consider what light Christ and his cross shed on that problem or that difficulty or that issue. What was Jesus like? He was humble. He was thinking of others. He was caring about the glory of God. That's how he lived his whole life. So this is the wisdom that's involved there. Later on, he's going to refer that to that as the mind of Christ. It is the mindset of Christ. It is humble, suffering, self-denial, laying down your own life in order to find it, and taking up your cross. That's the idea of this kind of wisdom. And its source is of God. Look again at verse 7. We impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Wisdom for them was not always something novel. For us, that's the idea of wisdom today so often. It's something that's new. We're always interested in the new thing. What's new? But for Greeks and Romans, I'm told, they were always looking for wisdom from antiquity, something old. Well, here's what Paul says. He says, this wisdom of God is, do you see that in verse 7? Which God decreed before the ages. Now, that's antiquity for you. That is old wisdom. That the rulers didn't understand. And then, to support what he's saying, he gives reference. He gives an Old Testament scriptural reference. It's not as clear as of a reference, but he begins it by saying, "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." Now, when you read that, don't try to figure out what is he saying that eyes haven't seen and ears haven't heard. The way that you should understand that is that this is something that is coming from God. That's the emphasis in the quotation, that it's from God. That's why no eyes have seen it and no ears have heard it, because its source is Him. All right. The reference, the place where most people think that's coming from, is Isaiah 64. Would you turn to Isaiah 64 with me, and you can look at it and even judge for yourself. Isaiah 64. Very often I hear men in the UK pray the beginning of this chapter. It begins, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." There's this strong emphasis on revival. Spirit brought revival in the UK among a lot of the men that I know and minister and know in the ministry there. And this is the kind of concern that they have. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when the fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence." He keeps referring to God coming and doing something. Right? It's the source and the origin of it all is God. Now, verse 4. "From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for Him." That God is the one acting on behalf of His people. It is Him who is the source and the origin of all of this. You might want to keep your hand there and look back again at the quotation, the way that Paul quotes it. "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." Referring there in the end to that relationship that He has with them. But the origin or the source of this wisdom is God. And then secondly, we impart, verse 13 is where you have that, "We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom." But probably that section that's discussing that is beginning in verse 10, because it's going to deal with the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we do impart. Understand that spiritual wisdom is imparted in words or content taught by the Spirit, taught by the Holy Spirit. All right, verse 10. "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." There again you see the origin, right? It's coming from God. He's the one who's uncovering, who's revealing. And He's doing it by means of His Spirit. "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." What does that mean? Well, He helps us to understand it by giving us this illustration. "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him?" All right, that's true. I've read this illustration before about knowing things. For instance, you can know a house pretty quickly and easily. You can come to know a horse in about a week. Right? You can see how it behaves, how it reacts in certain circumstances. And you can do it in a fairly short amount of time because a horse doesn't keep secrets. It can take a lot longer to come to know a person, because that's the case, isn't it? Nobody knows a person except the spirit of that person that is within them, because we can keep secrets from people. Or even this way, think of it this way. You come home and you've had a tough day at work and your dog greets you at the door. your dog has no idea what it means that you had a tough day at work that day. No concept of that, right? The same is true between us and God. We have no concept, really, of God and His wisdom unless He imparts Himself to us, unless He explains Himself to us. So nobody understands the spirit of a person except that spirit which is in him. So no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one who understands all of God and all of God's ways. And that is the Spirit that we have. That is the Spirit who is imparting this to us. Another word that you have going through this passage, and one that I've been using repeatedly in the points that I have, is the word understanding. You might have the word comprehend that's being used. But over and over again, it's using that concept of being able to understand things. Because, you know, there's a lot of people who recognize and know the facts of the gospel, aren't there? I mean, you could talk to them about what the gospel is, and they could recite to you, oh yes, the facts of the gospel are Jesus died, He was buried, He rose again. They could state those facts. Probably you, before you were a Christian, could state those facts. What happens when you're converted? What seems to happen is that you finally understand those facts. You grasp them for yourself. They become yours in a new sense. And you enter into this relationship with the Lord. An illustration of this that I often refer to is the disciples. After they'd been with the Lord for a long time, they see Him feed the 5,000. We saw this in John 6. And then He wants to send the crowd away, so He puts the disciples in a boat. And then He sends the crowd away, goes up to pray. And later that night, He comes walking to them on the water. And when they see Him, they're amazed and they wonder. And then He gets into the boat with them, and they're kind of shocked by all of this. And the author gives an explanation as to why that is. And he says it's because they didn't gain any insight from the loaves. They didn't have any understanding. I mean, they probably could have retold the story about how Jesus had multiplied these loaves, but they hadn't really grasped that. And often that's the case with us. We can understand certain facts about the Scripture, about Jesus Christ, about God, you know, like it was sung to us, about God being with us. God affirmed that to Moses at one point, that He would be with him when Moses was called. It didn't really mean anything to Moses. But you go not very much later, and Moses is in a position, and he says, God, unless you go with me, unless you are with me, I'm not going anywhere. I will be with you. It's the idea of actually understanding that. Let me give you an illustration of that. In Luke's Gospel. Go to the very last chapter of Luke, chapter 24. Because one of the things that we see is that God Himself is in control of spiritual insight into truth. Luke 24, we're going to look at the Great Commission passage, or the commission passage in Luke's Gospel here at the very end. Verse 44, it says, Then He said to them, These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. All right, there it is. He's talking about Himself, His ministry, His death, His resurrection. All of this that was prophesied about Me must be fulfilled. Verse 45, Then He opened their minds to understand the Scripture. I mean, they had all of the facts before, but now He's opening their minds to understand these things. And look at what it says next. And He said to them, Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. He opens their understanding so that they can understand all of these things that were prophesied about him, so that they would be able to go and impart this. All right, another reference. Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. The very first verse here, it says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Right? I mean, if we have heard a lot of these facts, if really wisdom from God is all bound up in the cross work of Jesus Christ, then the application of that to us is, chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. I do a lot of driving, you know, and for some reason today I've been kind of drifting in certain things. And when you drift, you know, sometimes you're distracted by something else, and so you start going to the side, and Abby will be like, honey, you're drifting. or maybe you're getting sleepy, and that's what happens. You're drifting. Well, here he's saying, you must pay much closer attention to what you have heard, lest you drift from it. What is he referring to? What have they heard that they've got to pay much closer attention to? Well, chapter 1. All right, look at chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God, here's what they've heard, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. All right, many times in many ways. Spoke to Abraham, spoke to Moses, spoke to David, right? Many times, many ways. Sometimes in a burning bush, sometimes in a still small voice, sometimes in a vision or a dream. But God spoke in time past in many ways at many times. But in these last days, verse 2, he has, again he uses this word, spoken to us by a son. He's appointed heir of all things. It's going to end with him, through whom he created the world. It began with him. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You need to pay much closer attention to Jesus Christ and his work, because he is the glory of God. He is the shining forth of God. And you have the sun in the sky, right? And you have the sun's glory radiating, the radiance of that. That's what it's like. It's like you can't see the sun, but you see the radiance of it. You can't see God, but you see God in Jesus Christ. So you've got to pay much closer attention, because it's all there in him. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Jesus Christ. All right, so it's the Spirit then who uncovers all of that for us. It's there, but you must pay much closer attention. You must ask the Lord to open your understanding, to enlighten the eyes of your understanding, so that you can understand the things that God has for you. God is in control of spiritual insight into his truth. He's in control of that. Now we're going to move on to who the mature are. Who are the mature? Verses 14 through 16 talk about this, but he begins talking about it probably toward the end of that previous section, and he says the opposite of what they are in chapter 3, the first few verses there. Who are the spiritual? Who are the mature? They are the people who have, look at the very end of the chapter, that last phrase, they are the people who have the mind of Christ. It's not the actual apparatus, not his actual mind, but the mindset of Christ. They think just like he thought. They evaluate things just like he would have evaluated things. They have the mindset of Christ. So the mature are the ones who have the mindset of Christ. Who's the natural person referring to? All right, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand. There it is again. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural person is the person who is lost, the person who judges things only according to human wisdom, and he can't understand. He can't understand the things of the Spirit of God because only God's Spirit can impart that. And they're not spiritual people, so they don't understand it. Verse 15 tells us then who the spiritual person is. But the spiritual person, and probably the spiritual person would be easiest read by the opposite of what you have in verse 14. So think of it that way. The spiritual person does accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are wisdom to him, and he is able to understand them because he discerns them spiritually by the work of God's Spirit. Spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. This one gets a little bit difficult, and you're wondering exactly what's going on there. But understand that what's happening is that these people are evaluating Paul's ministry, but they're doing it in human terms. Whereas the spiritual person, because they have the mind of Christ, because they're thinking of things in terms of the cross work of Christ, they are able to evaluate Paul's ministry. But they're not judged by anyone. In this sense, they cannot be judged by human wisdom or by human values, human-centered wisdom or values, because that they have no relationship. They're acting according to spiritual wisdom. All right, that's the best that I can do for you. Verse 16, for who has understood the mind of the Lord? Isaiah 40 is where this quotation is taken from, and God is showing his ability to save, that there is no one like him that is able to save those who wait on him. And the expected answer there is, no one's able to understand the mind of the Lord. But Paul's expected answer is, who is able to understand the mind of the Lord? The people with the mind of Christ. They understand the mind of the Lord. They are able to evaluate ministry, discern, appraise, judge Christian ministry. Why? Because what are they judging it based on? Well, is it a cross-centered message? Is the message that this person preaching a cross-centered message? Right? Isn't that what Paul's saying in the first part? Is the message that they're preaching, are they doing it with a cross-centered method? And are they a cross-centered minister? Chapters 3 and 4 will talk about what a cross-centered minister will look like. And it's not a person who reigns as a king, who goes through triumphant. It's a person who is well acquainted with suffering and with difficulty, with setback, with trouble. That's how you evaluate a ministry. Is this person experiencing opposition? Because that's what we're to expect in this time. That's what the Lord experienced. And he said, those who follow me, they can take up their cross and do so. It's going to mean a life of death. It's going to mean a life of self-denial. It's going to mean a life of not doing your own will, but the will of him who sent you. Isn't that precisely what Jesus says? Just as I have been sent, not to do my own will. I don't do things according to my own initiative. Just as I was sent, so I am sending you. And you have the same access to this wisdom from God. You have the Comforter, who the Lord would send. You have access to this wisdom that comes only from God, that was planned from the ages for your glory and for mine. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the ways that you work and the ways that you reveal these things to your people. Things that the rulers of this world do not understand. And yet you've revealed them to us. We pray that we would treasure these truths and live by them, and that you would help us as we evaluate our own ministry and the things you have called us to do, to determine if we are walking in the Lord Jesus' steps. And we pray that you would do this so that he would receive glory. And we pray it in his name. Amen.